Okay, last time we looked at the first part of James chapter 3, where James was warning them not to be many masters, many teachers and instructors in the church. He had just told them in chapter 2 that they need to justify their faith with works if they want people to believe that they believe. But he's telling them that this is one work that isn't something that they should pursue for that reason. This is not something that will justify your faith, but it will more likely to get you condemned because in many things, we offend all. He said that they offend people with what they say, and that's not good. You want people to hear the word and receive instruction, and so you want to be a teacher. If you want to be a teacher in the church, then you need to be somebody who can bridle your tongue, because just like a small helm steers the whole ship, your little tongue is supposed to direct the whole body. And although it's so small, the tongue is like a little flame, and it can cause a huge fire. So you have to have good control of your tongue, because just a little thing you say can cause a whole world of iniquity. And so if you don't have a tongue that's under your control, then James says that you should stay away from this, because you can't tame a tongue. He said it's set on fire of hell, and you aren't going to be able to tame it. But a teacher in the church should be consistent. They shouldn't be both blessing God and cursing men. They shouldn't be sending forth both sweet water and bitter. They should be speaking just the sweet water of the Word of God. And so he's warned them against this, told them who should not be a master, what a teacher should not be like. And now, in verse 13, he's going to tell them what they should be like, what that sweet water is. And he's going to tell them what a teacher should do, and also some more about what they should not do. So James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So James says that you shouldn't be a teacher in the church just as some good work to try to justify yourself. You shouldn't do that just because you can. Not just everybody should be doing it. But someone who is a wise man and endued with knowledge. So this is something that is a gift that you're supposed to be endued with from God, not a ministry that you just decide to go into. You need to be a wise man endued with knowledge. The Bible says that Solomon was endued with prudence and understanding. And so remember how he asked God for wisdom and he received it. So this is supposed to be a wisdom from above, James is going to say. You're supposed to be endued with it by God. Now, the term endued is used only 5 times in Scripture, and that's a very fitting number, because 5 is the number of divine appointment in the Bible. And when you're endued with something, God has divinely appointed for you to have it, so that fits perfectly. Now, the only other place in the New Testament that talks about being endued with something is in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before his ascension. And he said this, Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So he had begun to open their understanding, but he told them to wait until they were endued to go out and preach, until they were endued with the gift of the Holy Ghost, with power from on high. He had expounded the Scriptures to them, opened their understanding, but just because they understood the Scriptures didn't mean that they should go out and preach. They'd heard it right from the Master himself, but Jesus told them, wait until you're endued with power from on high. And so just because you have an understanding of the Scriptures doesn't mean that you should be a teacher in the church. It depends on whether you have been endued from on high. And so Paul lists being a teacher among the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So he said that this is a gift of the Spirit, just like healing or working a miracle. You can't work a miracle without being endued from on high. And how much less can you be a teacher without being endued with wisdom and understanding from God? He said, that's a gift that's higher on the totem pole than miracles. That's a greater dose of the Spirit. That's a more important and more edifying thing. That's a greater work of God. And so it can't be done without being endued. James says that if you tried that, you'd create a whole world of iniquity. You'd set the world on everything on fire. So who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So James is still talking about showing works, having a working faith. But this isn't a general way that everybody can show their faith, can show their works. This is only a way that those who are endued with knowledge should be showing their works. And even they need to be careful how they do it. They need to show out of a good conversation their works with meekness of wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul said this, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward." And so Paul said that they rejoiced because they hadn't spoken fleshly wisdom. Their ministry, their conversation, what they said and did, wasn't based on fleshly wisdom, but it was by the grace of God. And so that's the same kind of conversation that James is exhorting them to here, not to fleshly wisdom, but to meekness of wisdom from above. This is the ministry that they should have by the grace of God, not just from their own fleshly wisdom. And so those that have that gift need to follow that grace. They need to be hearing the admonition that he just gave and having a good conversation, not sweet water and bitter. And also what he said about meekness before. The teacher needs to have meekness of wisdom. He needs to be not speaking his own words, but be wholly submitted to the word of God, speaking it meekly, being slow to speak and slow to wrath. Verse 14. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth." So again, he warns them against bitterness, to have a good conversation, to speak the word of God, not sweet water and bitter. And you see, when you try to have many masters, that will lead to bitterness. When many people try to minister of their own fleshly wisdom instead of the wisdom and calling of God, he said, you'll have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. You'll have many masters all competing for attention, competing for followers, and they'll be bitter, envying one another, and stirring up strife between themselves. So he said, don't do this if you haven't been endued with wisdom, but instead, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't do it. He said, glory not. Don't glory in your wisdom. Don't glory that you can teach. Don't glory in being a master if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart. If that's so, that job's not for you. Don't seek that glory. Glory not and lie not against the truth. He said if you do that, you'll be lying against the truth. Instead of speaking the word of God, you'll be speaking lies that are contrary to it. You'll end up bitter against teachers who are really teaching the word, and you'll contradict them and lie against the truth. In Acts 13:45 it says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So that's what those who oppose the gospel do. But if you have envy and strife in your heart, and you're a master of the church, then you'll do the same thing. You'll lie against the truth. And there's actually a story of somebody like this in Scripture who wanted to be a master, wanted to be an apostle, wanted to have the gift of God when it hadn't been given to him. Now, do you remember Simon the sorcerer who bewitched the people of Samaria? And he believed when they all turned to God, and he was baptized. But afterward, in Acts 8:18 it says, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity.'" So he wanted the gift of God, and he thought that it could be purchased with money. And Peter told him that he was in bitterness, just as James here warned of having bitter envying and strife in your hearts. He was envious at the apostles and wanted the gift of God for himself. But it isn't something that you can purchase with money. You can't just go to seminary and acquire it. Peter told him that the thought of his heart was wicked. He was in the gall of bitterness, with bitter envy and strife in his heart. He wanted to be able to glory in the gift of God, and Peter said, it can't be purchased with money. You've got no part nor lot in it. And you know, once again, this is contrary to religion. In most religions, if you have the money, or if you follow the right steps, men will make you a master. They'll make you a priest, or teacher, or bishop, or pastor. But that's not the way God's church works. Men don't ordain the gift of God. It can't be purchased with money. It's a special gift that God endues people with. It's His doing. It's by His grace. It's from above. It's a gift of God. And if you don't get it that way, but instead have bitter envy and strife in your heart, then glory not and lie not against the truth. We find an example of what this envy and strife is like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. James said that a little fire will kindle a whole great matter. And that's what happens when there's a teacher like that, or just some people like that within the church who want to glory. The whole church ends up getting embroiled. And that's what happened in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 3:3 it says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So in the church in Corinth, they'd chosen up sides, striving about these different ministers. One person is for Paul, and another is for Apollos. Paul says that they're just walking after the flesh. They're carnal. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? You believe these different ministers as the Lord gave to every man. They were ministering of the ability which God giveth, the gift that he gave to each of them. It isn't their own selves that they were promoting. They were just ministers of the gift of God. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So it's God that had given these men their gift, their ministry. And so it was God that was working here through each of them. That's the way that it should be. You shouldn't have people teaching just because they want the glory of it, just for envy and strife. They should be doing it as the Lord gives to every man. But the Corinthians were stirring up envy and strife even so, because they all had envy and strife in their hearts, and they were walking after their hearts. They were carnal. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." So Paul says, don't try to teach us out of the wisdom of this world and think that you're going to be a minister in the church. One who's not ministering as God giveth to every man, but this world's wisdom. Don't do that. "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So glory not, and don't deceive yourself, lie not against the truth. Be not many masters, ministering the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of envy and strife." Verse 15, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." He said if there's envy and strife as part of your wisdom, then you aren't the wise man endued with knowledge that James is talking about. That's not wisdom from above. That's not wisdom you've received of God. He hasn't endued you with that, with wisdom that causes strife. That wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. You didn't get that from God. You got it either from the world, the flesh, or the devil. But you didn't get it from God. So sit down and stop talking. All you're doing is stirring up strife. Don't try to be a minister. Don't try to be a master. Glory not, and lie not against the truth. That isn't from above. Remember how James said in chapter 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So that's not the kind of gift that comes from above, from God. Every good gift is from above. You may have asked him for wisdom as James directed, but that isn't the wisdom that comes from him. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So he told them then, not to be swift to speak, to be a speaker, a teacher, a master, but to be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath, not to stir up envy and strife. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Instead of speaking, he wanted them to receive the word with meekness. And so he's telling them that again here. Be hearers and doers of the word. That's what they should strive for, not to be a teacher of it, unless they've received the wisdom that's from above, unless they've been endued with wisdom and knowledge. Then they can show out of a good conversation their works with meekness of wisdom. But if they have envy and strife in their hearts, then glory not. That wisdom isn't from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. That wisdom is not from God. That teaching is not from God. That word is not from God, because it causes confusion and every evil work. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, but this is not good and perfect. Instead of being a good work, this is going to be, it's going to cause every evil work. And so in Corinthians 14, Paul says in so many words that God is not the author of confusion. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." He said, you come together and everybody has something to say. And he's not necessarily saying that that's all bad. If God is giving you all of that, that's good. But you shouldn't just have something to say because you want to have something to say. Let all things be done unto edifying. Only let those speak that are actually going to edify the church. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So he said, be not many speakers in tongues, at the most two or three at a meeting of the church. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. But they should only be speaking if there's an interpreter, someone to translate what they're saying in an unknown tongue. And that's a gift of the Spirit. And if there isn't an interpreter, somebody with that gift, then what they're saying isn't edifying anybody else, so they shouldn't be allowed to say anything. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. And the same for the prophets. Let just two or three of them speak. Be not many prophets. And let somebody who has the gift of discernment, discerning of spirits, another prophet, stand by and judge. And only let those speak that are deemed worthy by them. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. And again, only one at a time. If God reveals something to somebody else, then let them speak, and the other person stop. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And he said, if God gives you all the gift of prophecy, so that you prophesy one by one like that, he said, that's great. That's edifying the church. But otherwise, be not many masters, many speakers in the church. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And they can hold their peace when it's another's time to speak, when God has given somebody else something to say to edify them with. God only intends for one to be speaking at a time. So if they keep talking, they'll be speaking their own words and not God's. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That wisdom descends not from above. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish, not from God. And so it says in Isaiah 41:29, "Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion." It's not God that authors confusion, but false gods, devils, and false prophets, those that follow them. That's where confusion comes from. And we see an example of that in Acts chapter 19, Acts 19:24. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. so it'd be found out that their works were not just wind and vanity. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians! And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, saying, It's desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So that's what false gods, false teachers, and devilish wisdom do. They cause confusion and raise up strife. The whole city was in an uproar. And that's what happens to the church when people are many masters, not endued with wisdom from above, but teaching wisdom that's earthly, sensual, and devilish. But they shouldn't be speaking that wisdom that causes strife and confusion in every evil work. So let them be but a few masters who speak the word with meekness. Now, what are these evil works that he's talking about when he says they're confusion in every evil works? What was he speaking of in particular? Well, things like Demetrius did there, stirring up all that uproar. And he wasn't alone. Paul speaks in Timothy about another man who was a coppersmith named Alexander, and about his evil works. In 2 Timothy 4:14 he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So just like Demetrius the silversmith, this man greatly withstood Paul's words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And in fact, Paul was thrown to the lions there in Ephesus, but he was delivered. Remember how he said in 1 Corinthians 15:32 that after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? So this man got Paul thrown to the lions, but God delivered him, and he fought with the beasts and overcame them. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so that was an evil work, a work done by somebody to try to bring evil upon him and keep the word of God from being spoken, by somebody trying to lie against the truth and promote vain religion for filthy lucre's sake instead of the word of God being preached. That's an evil work. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So just as James told them to rejoice, Paul told them to rejoice. And he also gave them some warnings. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Beware of dogs. Well, that's not very nice. But he says that there are these dogs and evil workers in the concision. And he explains what he's talking about. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So he's talking about the circumcision, those that are following the Jewish religion and have confidence in the flesh. They're teaching sensual wisdom, fleshly wisdom. And so he lists them along with evil workers and dogs, because that wisdom leads to envy and strife and every evil work. Now, do you notice something about these evil works? These evil works were works. They were works done in the name of religion, in defense of religion, whether paganism or Judaism. These were works, religious works, but they were evil. They were to do evil, to do harm to other people that they disagreed with because of envy and strife. And that's the way that the term evil works is used consistently in the New Testament. In 1 John 3:11 it says, For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So remember how we talked about this when we went through Hebrews. Cain slew his brother because his own works were evil. And what was that evil work? Well, it was a religious work, a work done in the name of service to God. He offered a sacrifice, an offering of the fruit of the earth, and God rejected it. John says that that work was evil and his brother righteous. And so Cain killed his brother because of envy. He envied that God had accepted Abel's offering. John said he was of the wicked one. His works were evil. His wisdom was devilish. And so you see, this is what James is talking about here when he says evil works. He's talking about people trying to do a work, being a master in the church, but doing it for envy and strife. and that will cause confusion. That's not a faith-justifying work, that's an evil work, and it will lead to more evil works. You'll envy your brothers that God has accepted their work, and you'll maybe even try to kill them. And that's pretty much the history of religion. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So that was what earthly wisdom was like. But this is what the wisdom from above is like. If your wisdom isn't like this, then it isn't from God. You haven't been endued with knowledge, and you shouldn't be a master in the church. He said, it's first pure. You know, people are okay with that peaceable and gentle stuff. That's really popular today. Everybody wants to be peaceable. Let's all just get along in one big ecumenical family. And James has to go and throw a monkey wrench into it for them. He says that the wisdom from above is first pure. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Even people's Bibles today, they want their Bible to be peaceable and gentle. But they're not pure. So you know they're not from above. The words of the Lord are pure words. The wisdom from above is first pure. And so we talked a lot about purity as we went through Psalm 12. And really, this is what Psalm 12 is talking about, pure wisdom versus earthly wisdom. Psalm 12, verse 1 said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. They were speaking vanity, and it led to great strife and confusion in Israel. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" So they wanted to be all their own masters, speaking their own words. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. But God gave his pure words to keep men faithful. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So don't exalt vile men. Don't be many masters. When that happens, the wicked walk on every side. It leads to confusion and every evil work. And so your wisdom must be the wisdom from above that is first pure. And Paul also cites pureness as one of the first signs of his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians 6:3 he says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." So he spoke of giving no offense, just as James talked about, not offending in word. "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, and afflictions, and necessities, and distresses, and stripes, and imprisonments, in tumults, and labors, and watchings, and fastings." He said, regardless of circumstances, we approve ourselves as the ministers of God. And here's how. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And so the first thing that Paul said approved them as the ministers of God was pureness. The wisdom that a master speaks must be first pure. It must be from above. That's the defining characteristic. And if you'll think back, James actually used the term pure once before in his epistle at the end of chapter 1. He said in chapter 1, verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So he talked about somebody seeming to be religious, but not bridling their tongue, not having true religion, pure religion. And now he speaks of some people seeming to be masters, but not bridling their tongue, not having true wisdom, pure wisdom. Really, he's talking about much the same thing, just from a little different angle. He's once again warning them against religion, against teaching their own wisdom, earthly wisdom, sensual wisdom, devilish wisdom. Because that's what the religious teach, and it leads to every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Pure religion that includes a meek and bridled tongue, speaking the knowledge that it's been endued with from God, from God's word, not speaking wisdom from below. Not the fires of the tongue set on fire of hell, but the wisdom from above. First pure, then peaceable. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So again, pure and peaceable. And in Mark 9:50, he said, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." So they should first have the salt of the pure word, the savor of true faith, and then also have peace one with another. It needs to be pure, but then it also should be peaceable. Now, there are a lot of people who want to be peaceable, but not pure. And there are also a lot of people who want to be pure, but not peaceable. But if your wisdom is pure, if it is wisdom from above, then it should also be peaceable. As it said in 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So if it's the wisdom from above, it will be pure, but it will also be peaceable. God doesn't create confusion, but peace. And you say, what exactly does that peaceable wisdom look like? Well, most people will point out any time that somebody is causing division in the church, and they'll say that that's wrong, that it's the fault of that doctrine and whoever's teaching that doctrine, and that they need to stop. But just because some wisdom is peaceable doesn't mean that it will never result in division or strife. That's not what peaceable means. As James said above, in many things we offend all. People are going to get offended sometimes. We talked about that last week. They'll be offended because the wisdom you're teaching is pure, but that doesn't mean that it isn't also peaceable. You see, to be peaceable is simply to not have a purpose or intent of causing division, to not be divisive in nature. That is, a wisdom that isn't about dividing people into different groups, that doesn't place people in different camps. To give an example of how the Bible uses the term, think back on the story of Sheba the son of Bichri, a man of Benjamin, who opposed David after he came back from defeating Absalom. And so there was this division, this strife in Israel. And so David sent Joab, the captain of the army, to go to the city where Sheba was and destroy him. And here's what a wise woman of that city told Joab as he was fighting against the city. In 2 Samuel 20:19, "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And so she said that she was peaceable. She and her city didn't have anything against them. They were peaceable. Why was Joab attacking them? They weren't trying to divide off and follow another king. They were faithful to the throne of David. And so they turned Sheba over to Joab when he requested, and he stopped fighting against their city. So she was peaceable. She wasn't trying to divide off, to cause a rift, a split. And yet someone was fighting against her. But it wasn't her fault. She was peaceable. And so in saying that the wisdom from above is peaceable, that's what James is talking about. That the wisdom from above doesn't teach that there's a division in the body of Christ. It doesn't tell them to be at strife against their brothers. It doesn't tell them to be of Paul or of Apollos. It doesn't tell them to set a difference between themselves. It's a peaceable wisdom that doesn't divide the church up, doesn't teach that the body is divided, doesn't seek for that, but is peaceable. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." So Paul said that by his death Christ abolished the enmity, the doctrine of enmity, the commandments contained in ordinances. Ordinances that specified a middle wall of partition to be between them, to be between the Jew and the Gentile. Ordinances that set some people apart. But Christ is our peace. He abolished that and reconciled us both into one body. He made peace and preached peace to all far and near. And so you see, the wisdom that was earthly and sensual, the wisdom in the law, was a wisdom that wasn't peaceable. It put difference between Jew and Gentile. It put difference between unclean and clean. It put them at strife. Where the Jews were in a separate division, they were better than the Gentiles, they were special. But the faith of Christ, the word that Christ has now preached, is a peaceable wisdom. A wisdom where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And that's something that's radically different from religion. Both Judaism and the rest of the world's religions, all religions teach wisdom that is not peaceable, that delineates divisions among the adherents. Some people are holier than others, some people are in a special group. They'll teach that you need to separate yourself from everything and everyone, and by being divisive, by dividing yourself from the rest, that you're more holy, that that has more merit. That's a wisdom, a division, not a peaceable wisdom. And that's the kind of wisdom that these Jews that James is writing to are used to hearing. They're used to the wisdom of Judaism, which wasn't peaceable. And he's telling them not to keep speaking that kind of wisdom, not to keep teaching the kind of divisive wisdom taught by religion, but instead to have the peaceable wisdom from above, wisdom that is pure and that's for everyone, a wisdom that doesn't place people into divisions but treats all people equally, a peaceable wisdom that doesn't lead to strife and envy. So again, he's warning them against religion, still warning them against holding on to aspects of Judaism, but instead to recognize that the wisdom that's from above is first pure and peaceable. And so he told them to be not many masters, if that's the kind of wisdom that they're going to teach, that they've just brought over from religion. Instead, their teachers should be those endued with wisdom from above, that they might be peaceable. It's first pure, then peaceable, and gentle. In 1 Corinthians 2:1 it says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So he said they preached with much contention. There were those that opposed the gospel, and they contended with them. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." They weren't lying against the truth or speaking filthiness. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. But they were meek, speaking the word of God that he had endued them with. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And he said, we didn't make a lot of ourselves as apostles. We gloried not and lied not against the truth. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. But instead they were gentle. First pure, then peaceable, and gentle. Not puffed up, not glorying, not making themselves seem high and unapproachable as the ministers of God. But they were gentle. Just as a nurse cherishes her children. He said, we just wanted to pick you up and hold you to our breast. We were close and intimate. We weren't somebody you were scared of, but somebody that gave you comfort and the milk of the word. As a nurse cherisheth her children, they were gentle. They contended much with those that opposed the gospel and didn't seek to please men. They were first pure, but then they were also gentle. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy how he should behave as a minister of God, and he tells him to be gentle. 2 Timothy 2:23, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will." So when others try to strive against you, you shouldn't strive with them, with your brethren. You should be gentle unto all men and apt to teach, speaking pure wisdom to them that is peaceable and gentle, in meekness, seeking not to have strife, but that they might hear and recover themselves from the snare of the devil, from that devilish wisdom that is causing them strife, and that they might repent and acknowledge the truth of the wisdom that you speak from above. So it isn't peace and gentleness by shutting up, but by teaching God's word, the wisdom from above, with meekness and not striving, avoiding those that will try to strive and bring up foolish and unlearned questions, but avoiding strife, and instead teaching the word with gentleness unto all men. Just as Paul said, they were gentle as a nurse cherisheth her children, giving them milk, speaking the word to them, that they might grow. That is gentleness. For the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. To be gentle is to be easy to be entreated. Just as a nurse picks up and holds the babe that cries, she's easy to be entreated. She hears and offers nourishment. So should a teacher hear and offer the sincere milk of the word. He should be willing to forgive, show mercy, and accept repentance. And also to recognize when he's not been offering the milk that he should, when he's not been speaking the pure wisdom from above, he should be easy to be entreated and full of mercy. And he should also be full of good fruits, it says. In Matthew 7:16, Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So he told them, by their fruits ye shall know them. And in the same way, by your own fruits you should know yourself, whether you are fit to be a master, whether you are speaking the wisdom from above. If it's the wisdom from above, then it should be full of good fruits. And that wisdom that isn't from above isn't full of good fruits." We've seen how Jude describes that. In Jude 1:12 he said, "These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." So Jude described those wicked people who had come into the church teaching wicked and filthy doctrine as having fruit that withered, so that they were without fruit. And so the wisdom from below doesn't bear good fruit. What fruit it does seem to bear withers before it ever gets ripe. But the wisdom that's from above is full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Remember in chapter 2, James warned of being partial in themselves, of being judges having evil thoughts. He rebuked them for treating the rich man special, putting him above a poor man. And he says the wisdom from above doesn't do that. The wisdom from above isn't divisive, it's peaceable and not partial. It doesn't divide people up that way and treat some of them different. It's gentle and full of mercy and without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that's what James has been combating here all along, this hypocrisy. He's been telling them that they need to be consistent. Their words need to be consistent with their actions. Their actions need to be consistent with their words. And their words and actions need to be consistent with the Word of God. They need to not be saying one thing and doing another. And they need to not be partial, treating some people differently. They need to be without hypocrisy. And so the wisdom that's from above is without hypocrisy. It's peaceable, gentle, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. You don't treat one group of people special and another group of people differently. You don't treat others one way, but hold yourself to a different standard. It's without hypocrisy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So the same thing that James said before about how you'll be judged without mercy by others if you show them no mercy. And that's also relevant to what he's saying here about others condemning you because you've offended them. They're going to especially judge a master more harshly. So they especially have to be careful. They can't be hypocrites. "And why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So if you're trying to correct your brother, but you've got your own bigger problem, then you're a hypocrite. Jesus said, don't try to correct your brother, first get yourself on track. You've got the bigger problem, and you can't see to help him until you fix it anyway. And so James says the same thing. Don't be a master then, because you need to speak the wisdom that's from above, and the wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. In 1 Peter 2:1 it says, "Wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." And so you need to lay aside hypocrisies and envies and strifes and receive the word. And so the teacher of the word needs to be someone who is speaking that wisdom without hypocrisy. And you know, Jesus described the hypocrisy of his day. And here are some things that accompany hypocrites, he said. In Matthew 15:7, he said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So they say that they serve God, but they aren't doers of the word. They say that they're serving God, but they worship him in vain because they don't keep his commandments. They don't teach his doctrines, but instead they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. They're deceiving their own heart. Their religion is vain. And that's what it is, just religion. Not the word of God, but the commandments of men. They're hypocrites. And in Matthew 23:14, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." So you see, their religion was vain. They didn't have pure and undefiled religion, where you visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Instead, they devour widows' houses. They're hypocrites. In Matthew 23:25, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Religious. They have all this ceremonial outward holiness and cleanliness, but within they're filthy. So again, they're hypocrites. Religious hypocrites who won't do the word, they just the commandments of men. But the wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy. You know, Paul warns Timothy of the same things in 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving for them which believe and know the truth." They'll speak lies in hypocrisy, doctrines of devils, and teach for doctrines the commandments of men. So their wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. It has hypocrisy. It's just vain religion telling you what to eat and what not to. That's what religions do, like Islam or Catholicism. They'll tell you to abstain from eating this or that at certain times. But that's not wisdom from above. That's the wisdom of hypocrisy. That's devilish wisdom. Likewise, they'll tell you to abstain from marrying. They tell you that if you want to be a priest, a bishop, a master in the church, you can't marry. And again, Paul calls that a doctrine of devils. That's not the wisdom from above, that's just vain religion, of devilish wisdom, with lies and hypocrisy. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 18, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." This is basically a summary of what he's said in this chapter. He told them in the last chapter that they need to be having faith, a faith that's a working faith, that their righteousness should be bearing fruit. But he's been warning them against being many masters, against thinking that that's the way that many people should be showing their faith. He said, "No, you're going to offend people that way. You're not going to bridle your tongue, and you're going to be condemned, not justified. You're going to stir up strife. That's not faith. That's not a good work. That's not the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. It's those that speak the peaceable wisdom that's from above that sow the fruit of righteousness. Those that are endued with knowledge. So be not many masters, only those that have been given the wisdom from above and endued with that knowledge, that will sow the fruit of righteousness in peace, not with strife and envying." So what is that fruit of righteousness exactly? Well, it's the fruit that comes from righteousness, the fruit that righteousness bears. He said earlier, full of mercy and good fruits. So that could be any fruit, but again, he's talking about the fruit of faith, the evidence of faith, the justification of faith, and not thinking that just anybody can get that through being a master. He's stating a general principle. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, and applying it specifically to the particular fruit that he's been talking about, being a teacher of the word. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, so if you're going to be sowing that fruit of righteousness of being a teacher, then you need to do it in peace. Now, if you think back, Paul said this in Hebrews 12:11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So Paul told the Jews that their chastening yields the fruits of righteousness, and that it's a peaceable fruit. That in the end, they'll receive peace. They'll enter into God's rest. They'll no longer be experiencing chastening and persecution. So the fruit of righteousness ultimately yields peace. And so it must also be sown in peace, not with strife and envying. And so like in the parable of the sower, there are those that are called to sow the word, to sow the fruit of righteousness, and they should sow it in peace. In Amos 6:12 it says, "Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, we have taken to us horns by our own strength." So there it paralleled the fruit of righteousness with judgment, speaking justice. And he said that instead of bearing good fruit, their fruit was hemlock. It was a deadly poison. Instead of speaking true judgment and righteousness, he said, they rejoiced in a thing of naught. Their mouth was full of naughtiness, and they gloried in their own strength. They were glorying and lying against the truth. And so that's what James is warning against here. That's not how the fruit of righteousness is sown. It's sown in peace of them that make peace, not on a rock. where it won't sprout. They each need to be bearing the fruits of righteousness, so that all men can see and justify their faith. But the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. And so if they're going to be a master, if that's the fruit that God has called them to speak His word, then they need to do it with peace, as one that makes peace. And if it isn't, if they're going to stir up envy and strife, then they surely are going to offend all. They're not going to be justified, they're going to be condemned. So be not many masters, but who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Not with envy and strife, not with hypocrisy and partiality, but first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, the fruits of righteousness, sown in peace, of him that makes peace. And so we're going to stop there, and next time we'll see James talking more about envying and strife, and the need for them to have peace.